I want to go to a time in the first chapter of John's Gospel, beginning of verse 19, when the Bible tells us of a time that the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem had heard of a mysterious individual that was preaching and baptizing people in the Jordan River wilderness, the wilderness of the Jordan River Valley. They send out messengers to one we know as John the Baptist because they're very curious of his ministry and curious about what's going on in the wilderness. And when we begin to study the ministry of John the Baptist, we find a ministry unlike unlike any that's ever been on this earth before. Because we find that the apostles and prophets of the Lord, and even the Lord Jesus Christ himself during the days that he was on earth preaching his own glorious gospel, that the apostles, the prophets of the Old Testament, and the Lord himself went to the towns and villages or to the places where people were. You find that Jesus and the apostles went through all the different towns and villages of the nation Israel. Then you come to the book of Acts, and you find that the apostles in the early days of the New Testament church, when they went into cities, they went to the places where people were. They went from city to city, visiting Jewish synagogues, going to places where people congregated. When the Apostle Paul went to Athens, Greece, he goes outside the city to a place called the Areopagus or Mars Hill, where people gathered to hear the philosophers, either because they were eager to hear or to tell some new thing. You find it was the common practice of all those I have mentioned to go to places where people were in order that they might preach to them. John the Baptist, on the other hand, had a very unique ministry. John the Baptist went out in the wilderness of the Jordan River, and people went out to him. Now, if any of the rest of us tried that, we'd probably be preaching to me, myself, and I. I live about two miles from the Brazos River. If I were to go into the wilderness of the Brazos River country, the Mesquite country in which I live, if I went down into the lonely wilderness of the Brazos River Valley and started preaching, I would expect to have an echo, wouldn't expect to have any folks. I seriously doubt that folks would go out hunting me. In this day and age, as preachers are invited to different places across the country to preach, we expect to go places where people are. John the Baptist was a special gift that was sent from God. He goes out into the wilderness, and the Spirit of God drew people out to where John was. John didn't go to the people. The people came out to where he was. We also see an individual here that has the most unique ministry that we could study in the Scriptures, because even in the 11th chapter of Matthew, when the Lord asked people questions about John the Baptist, he said, "What went ye out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" He said, "Did you go out to see a prophet?" He said, "Yea, he's more than a prophet." And we begin to think about how it is that John the Baptist is more than a prophet. When we study the Scriptures, we're going to find that John was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and yet at the same time, he was the first New Testament gospel preacher. We find that John had a double portion of God's Spirit upon him. He was a prophet, last of the Old Testament prophets, but he was also the first preacher of the New Testament gospel. John the Baptist is the bridge between the two Testaments, the Old and New Testaments. Now we go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, and the text says, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ." Where did the Gospel of Jesus Christ begin? He says, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, as it is written in the prophets." That's prophets, plural. The first quotation there is from Malachi, chapter 3. That second quotation is from Isaiah, chapter 40. But you find here Mark, and Mark chapter 1, verse 1, quotes two Old Testament prophets who hundreds of years before John the Baptist was ever born had described his ministry and the work that he would do. You come to Malachi chapter 3 and back to Mark. He says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ." He says, "It is written in the prophets that I will send my messenger before thee, and he shall prepare thy way before thee." That's a quotation from Malachi chapter 3. But then we have the quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness." So we have quotations from two Old Testament prophets, one of them about 800 years before John the Baptist was born, and the other close to 500 years before he was born, both of them describing John the Baptist hundreds of years before he came into the world. But we find where Mark assigns to John the Baptist the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, that is, as it is written in the prophets. Then you have a quotation from Malachi and from Isaiah, and he says, John did preach in the wilderness, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Where did the gospel of Jesus Christ begin? It began with the preaching of John the Baptist. So we have one here who is our last link with the Old Testament, and yet at the same time is the very first preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And no wonder Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 11 that among them that are born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist held a very particular and peculiar office. And his work, once again, is so unusual that the Spirit of God is upon him in such a way that he does not have to go find the people, go to the marketplaces and the synagogues and the places where people are. He just goes out in the wilderness, and God draws the people out to hear him. Now, the Jewish leaders, hear of these things that are going on in the wilderness. And it says they sent priests and Levites out to John to ask him some questions. And the first question that these priests and Levites asked John is, who art thou? And he says, John confessed and denied not, and he says, I am not the Christ. That word Christ is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament word Messiah. So when he says there that I am not the Christ, he's saying to them, I'm not the Messiah. Their question is, who art thou? He says, I am not the Christ. That is, I am not the Messiah. Then they ask the question, they say, art thou Elias, or Elijah, as you would call him, art thou Elijah? John plainly answers, and he says, I am not. That's hard to misunderstand, isn't it? They said, art thou that prophet? Because the Jews were looking for Elijah to come back before the Lord ushered them into the glorious kingdom age that they were expecting. They expected Elijah to come back first. So they asked the question, art thou Elias? Listen to John's answer. He says, I am not. That's hard to misunderstand. He also says, art thou that prophet? John emphatically says, no. Now, this becomes very important to Bible readers, because one of these days you're going to be reading in the 17th chapter of Matthew, and you're going to read in the 17th chapter of Matthew some things the Lord Jesus Christ said, that if you just read that by itself, you would jump to the conclusion that John the Baptist was Elijah. Because you find in the 17th chapter of Matthew that Jesus goes up on a mountain and he takes with him Peter, James, and John. And while he's upon that mountain, there's a change in the physical appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says his face began to shine as the sun, his raiment began to shine as the light. And this is the event that we refer to as the Mountain of the Transfiguration. On this mountain, his disciples got a preview of what it will be like when Christ comes back again. Because we find much later, the Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, when we preached to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were not preaching to you some cunningly devised fable. He says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When we preach to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're preaching to you about something we've already seen. And he says, this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mountain, which says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Peter just says there that when we were on that mountain, that we saw a preview of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, on that mountain, they saw the Lord transfigured. They saw Jesus Christ like he'll be when he appears in glory. But the Bible says there also appeared on that mountain Moses and Elijah. And this shows us that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in glory, he will not appear in glory by himself. Other people will appear in glory with him. And God did not select these two individuals out of the Old Testament at random. God always knows what he's doing. Most of the rest of us never do, or seldom ever do. We find in these two men that the Lord selected to appear on this mountain with Moses, with the Lord. We have here Moses and Elijah. And when we look at Moses, we read about a man who in Deuteronomy chapter 34 was buried. For Moses to appear in glory, Moses will have to be resurrected. Moses is a type of the resurrection saints of God. He represents that portion of the family of God that will be dead and buried and will be resurrected to appear with the Lord in glory. But when we look at that other individual that appeared with the Lord on that mountain, when we consider Elijah, we're talking about somebody who never died, because in 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah was translated or taken right up into heaven without dying. Elijah represents that portion of God's people that will not be dead when the Lord comes back, because the Apostle Paul plainly tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And he says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And he says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the air to meet the Lord in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We see the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. We see Moses, a man who died and was buried in glory, and to appear in glory, he'll have to be resurrected. We see Elijah, a man who was taken up into heaven without dying, appearing in glory on that mountain. And Elijah represents the translation saints of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So on that mountain of the transfiguration, they saw the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw a resurrected saint, and they saw one who had been caught up into heaven without dying. They saw there a picture of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as they come down off of that mountain, those disciples still have Elijah on their minds. And it's no wonder that they do. They've just seen him as he will be when he appears in glory. And they ask the Lord this question: why do the scribes say that Elias must come and restore all things, that Elijah must come first and restore all things? And Jesus Christ said to them, he said, truly, Elias must come first and restore all things. But he says, Elias has already come, and they knew it not, but they have done unto him whatsoever they have listed. That is, they did to him whatever they pleased. And he says, even so must the Son of Man suffer many things of this generation. Now, if you read Matthew 17 all by itself, you would come to the conclusion that John the Baptist is Elijah. Because it says, then the disciples understood that Jesus spake to them of John the Baptist. If you read nothing but Matthew chapter 17, you'd say, well, John the Baptist was Elijah. But, my friends, once again, I want to give you the best Bible studying advice ever given me. It's given to me when I was 17 years old by Elder J.D. Holder, Corinth, Mississippi, now dead and gone. No man should form an opinion on any Bible subject until he is thoroughly familiar with what the Scriptures as a whole have to say about that subject. You come to Matthew 17, which I've just been quoting. It sounds like Jesus is telling those disciples that John the Baptist is Elijah. But you come over here to John chapter 1, and John the Baptist himself was asked the question, art thou Elias? I am not. Art thou that prophet? No. That's hard to misunderstand, isn't it? Now then, we solve the dilemma by going to Luke chapter 1, verse 17. In Luke chapter 1, verse 17, before John the Baptist was ever born, we read where his aged father, Zacharias the priest, has been in the temple burning incense at the time of prayer. Zacharias is married to a woman named Elizabeth. She's very old and she's barren. It looks impossible that they'd ever have a child. And the angel Gabriel appears to Zacharias and tells him that his wife is going to bring a child into the world. And he says that this child would be a very special person. He says that this child would go before the Messiah. And look at this. It says, he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias. Did you see that? He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias. And one of the reasons he would go before him in the spirit and power of Elias was to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, when I go to Luke chapter 1, verse 17, I learn that John the Baptist was not Elijah, but that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. So we have one here who had a ministry like that of Elijah. When Elijah appears on the stage, the children of Israel were in a very degenerate condition. They were in a condition of idolatry. They had forsaken God's Sabbath. They were a very backslidden people. Israel was at a very low point when Elijah steps out on the scene. Likewise, when John the Baptist steps out on the scene, Israel had gone over 400 years without a true prophet from God. Now, just imagine the condition the United States of America would be in if we had not had a true servant of God preaching among us for over 400 years. from Malachi to John the Baptist, you have a 400-year period where they had not had a true prophet sent from God. John the Baptist breaks this silence. John the Baptist once again, like Elijah, appears on the stage to preach to a very wicked and a very adulterous and a very degenerate nation of people. Israel was at a very low point when John the Baptist steps out on the scene. John the Baptist was not Elijah reincarnate. And by the way, in the books I've read in my life about folks who try to prove reincarnation, this is one of the places in the Bible that they use to claim that the Bible teaches reincarnation. Well, how can they teach that when John the Baptist, when he's asked the question, art thou Elias? I am not. Art thou that prophet? No, he's not. But he did come in the spirit and power of Elias. Now then, they continue to ask John questions. They've asked him this question, art thou, he confessed and denied not, and he tells them that I am not the Christ. Then he says, they asked him, say, are you Elijah? He says plainly, I'm not Elijah. Now then, art thou that prophet? He says, no. But then notice the next question they ask him. The next question they ask him is, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not Christ, nor Elias, nor that prophet? That is, what are you doing baptizing people? They have a whole string of questions for him. But the Lord willing, I want to look at that last question I just set before you. They ask John the Baptist the question, why baptizest thou then? If you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not that prophet, what are you doing out here baptizing people? It's my purpose tonight to try to show why John the Baptist baptized. It's also my purpose to show from the Scriptures why Jesus Christ was baptized. Also, why I baptize people. And I'd like to ask every preacher in this congregation, every preacher in the United States, for that matter, what would you say if folks ask you, why do you baptize people? That's a very good question. Because after all, if you did not look at baptism with a spiritual mind, and what I mean by that, let's suppose you knew nothing about the Bible. Let's suppose you'd never been to a church. You'd never heard people preach. And let's just suppose that you came out to a river or stream, and you saw somebody out here in the middle of that water taking other people, putting them down in the water, and they come up soaking wet. You recognize that just to the natural mind or just to the carnal mind, that looks quite a bit ridiculous. I have read of some of the rituals that some of the secret societies and orders and fraternal societies, folks like that, go through. To me, a lot of those rituals are rather comical. Well, those folk might say, well, you don't understand the symbolic meaning behind it. Now, I don't think I have to get entirely too specific with this, but I've studied a lot of secret orders. I've studied the rituals of several subversive societies, also the rituals of some of the other world religions. And if you just look at it for what's going on, a lot of the things folks do just really look silly. Now let's just think about baptism just a minute. Suppose you never read a Bible. You never heard anybody preach. You have no understanding of what's going on. And you see somebody out here in the water just taking other people and dunking them under and bringing them up soaking wet. Looks a little bit silly to the natural eye if you don't know the significance of it. These Jews hear a report of a man who's out here in the Jordan River Valley. He's baptizing people in water. They've got lots of questions about this, something they'd never seen before. All the Jews had their washings and their divers washings and different rituals in their Jewish religion. But if the Jews had been practicing something like this beforehand, why do they have these kind of questions? Question is, why baptizest thou then? First question I want to deal with is, why was Jesus Christ baptized? Look at the question, why baptizest thou then? I find the Lord Jesus Christ attached an importance to being baptized because a long time ago in my life, comparing Scripture with Scripture, putting this verse together with this verse, you can easily find out that the Lord Jesus Christ was up in the northern part of the land of Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ was way up in Galilee, in the northern part of that country. Jesus Christ was up in the region around Nazareth. John the Baptist was doing his work in the Jordan River Valley down in Judea, far to the south. Now, you take a map of the Bible lands, and you can, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, you can come to a pretty good idea, a pretty close idea of where Jesus Christ was when he began his journey to John the Baptist to be baptized. We have a very good idea, according to scriptural description, where John the Baptist was doing his baptizing. When I look at the scale of miles on the maps, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ walked at least 60 miles to be baptized by John the Baptist. That is, if he walked in a straight line as the crow flies and didn't have to go around mountains and hills and things like that, which I seriously doubt that. I suppose, I'm pretty sure in that part of the country, the Lord had to go around certain mountains and hills, but Jesus Christ traveled a journey of about 60 miles, at least 60 miles, to be baptized of John the Baptist. And I've known folks that wouldn't travel 10 or 20 feet down one of these aisles to ask for baptism in the Lord's kingdom. Lord Jesus Christ attached that much significance to it. I didn't say he walked that distance in one day. I don't know how long he took. But I know that he was way up in the northern regions in Galilee around Nazareth. And John the Baptist was baptizing in the Jordan River Valley right close to the place where the children of Israel crossed when they went over the River Jordan when they were brought out of the wilderness. Very same place. Now, when I began to consider this, we raised some questions. Why was Jesus Christ baptized? Was he baptized in order to become the Son of God? Such a question like that's absurd. Jesus Christ was already the Son of God. He had been the Son of God in eternity before the foundation of the world. Because we find in Micah chapter 4 that baby that was born at Bethlehem and became the son of Mary had been with God the Father in eternity, in all the days of eternity. We find 500 years before Jesus Christ was born at Bethlehem that the prophet Micah writes this, and he says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, said, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee, out of Bethlehem, shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." And in the center column of every good reference Bible I've ever seen in my life, it would tell you that that expression, from old, from everlasting, means from the days of eternity. That simply tells us that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, that his goings forth had been from the very days of eternity, from old, from everlasting. Sure, he was manifest as the Son of Mary when he was born of the Virgin. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not walk 60 miles to be baptized in the Jordan River in order to become the Son of God. He's already the Son of God. Jesus Christ walked that distance and was baptized in the Jordan River in order to publicly identify himself with the people that were later to bear his name. And remember this, one of the main purposes of baptism, as given in the New Testament, is identification. When people are baptized, they identify themselves for what they are. The Lord Jesus Christ goes to John the Baptist to be baptized. He goes to John the Baptist to be baptized, not to become the Son of God. He's already the Son of God. But to publicly identify himself with the people that were to bear his name. Now, when he goes to John the Baptist says that he's not worthy to baptize one like this. But he says to Jesus, "I have need to be baptized of thee." John the Baptist felt a need to be baptized by Jesus Christ. Now, there's no Bible evidence that John the Baptist was ever baptized. But John the Baptist says, "I have need to be baptized of thee." Now, may I ask you, what need did John the Baptist have to be baptized of thee? What need did he have? Did he need to be baptized by the Lord Jesus Christ in order that he might receive the Holy Spirit of God? Did he need that? You Bible readers know better than that. Because according to the Bible, he was filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. He didn't need to be baptized of Jesus in order that he might receive the filling of the Holy Ghost. He did not need to be baptized of Jesus in order that he might become a special prophet of God. Because he's already a special prophet of God. He'd already been preaching in the Jordan River Valley. And as I've said several times tonight, here's a man whose ministry had been mentioned hundreds of years beforehand by the prophets Isaiah and Malachi. John the Baptist did not need to be baptized by Jesus Christ in order to become a child of God because he had been filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. And if he is an alien sinner, then you have an alien sinner filled with the Holy Ghost, which is a biblical monstrosity and an absurdity. John the Baptist felt a personal need, that there was a personal joy and a personal satisfaction that he would receive from it. However, there's no Bible evidence that John the Baptist was ever baptized. No wonder Jesus Christ made this statement. Matthew chapter 11, once again, he said, among them that are born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. I've already mentioned some places tonight, or some ways tonight, that John the Baptist occupied a position that nobody else in history has ever occupied, and it can be said among those that are born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist, but Jesus said, he that's least in the kingdom of heaven. Every one of you folks that I'm speaking to tonight that has obeyed the gospel and been baptized in water and become members of the kingdom of heaven, you have experienced something that John the Baptist only pointed to and looked forward to, but never actually experienced himself. John the Baptist says, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But you folks out here have had the privilege of being a part of that kingdom. You've had the privilege of being baptized in the Lord's name. John never had that privilege. Once again, among them that are born of women, he said there's none greater than John the Baptist, but he that's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. How? Because you've had a privilege John never had. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ goes to John the Baptist to be baptized. Once again, he did not go to become the Son of God, and once again, I do not baptize people in order to make them children of God. My question that I'm dealing tonight is, why baptizest thou then? It was my happy privilege, the third Sunday in July, in 111-degree weather, to baptize three people in Brother John Robertson's ranch pond. There's a young man joined at the church. Had already joined at the church, and then there were two other young gentlemen joined out there at the water. Joined at the water's edge, requested baptism. The church is congregated. We received them out there. We've done that quite often. If somebody had walked up to me right then and says, What are you doing out here in 111-degree weather baptizing people on a hot Sunday afternoon? Well, my friends, the Bible tells us that we ought to be able to give an answer, a reason for the hope that's within you. We ought to be able to give scriptural reasons for the things we do. And it is not a scriptural reason to say, well, this is the way my daddy did it, the way my granddaddy did it, and, you know, this is the way I've always been taught to do it. No, no, no. We're supposed to have a scriptural reason for the things that we do. First of all, I do not baptize people in order to make them children of God. Because when we go to the Bible and we begin to read of the requirements for baptism, we find that for somebody to be a fit subject for a New Testament baptism, that person must be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I remember back when I was a youngster taking music lessons when I was around 10 or 11 years of age, I learned back then that there's three B's in music. And it's been probably many years since I've mentioned this, many years since I've studied it. But I was taught back then that three of the greatest composers that ever lived in the field of classical music were Brahms, Bach, and Beethoven. Well, they may be the three B's of classical music, but there's also three B's in the gospel. And it's very important that God's people get these B's lined up right. Those three B's are birth, belief, and baptism. If you were to go up and down these boulevards in Nashville and start asking preachers of different religious groups, you say the three most important B's in the gospel is belief, birth, and baptism. How do you arrange those things? You will find denominational groups of people say, well, they're arranged like this. First of all, you've got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And if you'll believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then you'll be born of the Spirit. Then you ought to be baptized. You'll find other people, and I can find them right here on these boulevards, that will tell you, oh, that's not right at all. The first thing you must do is believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and then you've got to be baptized in water. And once you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and then you're baptized in water, then you'll be born of the Spirit of God. You might say, well, which one of those arrangements is correct? Answer is neither one. Neither one. Okay, if you'll search the Scriptures, you'll find the arrangement is not belief first, followed by birth, followed by baptism, and it is not belief first, followed by baptism, which results in birth. I'm going to show you by the Bible, neither one of those arrangements are true. And I suppose most folk in the city of Nashville that claim to be religious people would be amening one of those two explanations. They'd be amening one or the other. We're going to find by studying the Bible that the proper way to arrange those B's is that the first B in the arrangement is birth.
Right.
We come to 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, and we're plainly taught that birth comes before belief. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth, him that begat loveth also him that's begotten of him." Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Someone says, well, that's just one verse. Well, it ought to be enough, but let's get another one. We go to John 1:11-13, and it says of our Lord Jesus Christ that he came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. But watch out, it says, which were born. This expression, were born, is in an earlier tense than believe. That's true in English. It's true in Greek. It's true in Eskimo. It's true in Polack. Even to them that believe on his name, which were born. But let's notice how they were born. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. And how many people have you met in your lifetime who say, oh, you can be born again if you'll get willing? This says they were born not of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. These people were born before they believed.
Right.
There's many other verses I could set before you tonight, but I've learned something about folks after standing up here yelling at them for about 40 years. You know, if you don't learn something the first 40-some-odd years of yelling at folks, you're not liable to learn much in the last 40. I find in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and elsewhere in the Bible, the Lord says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established.
Right.
I learned a long time ago that if God's people will not listen to two or three clear proofs of Scripture, they will not listen to 75.
Right.
I can give you a couple of dozen more. You can find them. After you get home tonight, as I say so often, I'll quit early. I see you're eager to get started. There's a couple of dozen more in there to establish that people are born again before they believe.
Right.
But once again, if folks will not listen to two or three plain Bible proofs, they probably won't listen to five or six dozen.
Right.
Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. The first one of those B's is birth. First of all, you're born of God.
Right.
You've got to be born of God in order to be able to believe. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. The Apostle Paul said, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? But how do we believe? He's going to tell us how we believe. This is one of the most important verses in the Bible if you want to understand the truth. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That plainly says that the same power that enables you to believe on his name is the same power raised Jesus from the dead. All I've got to do now is find out what power raised Jesus from the dead. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. It was the quickening power of the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. It's the quickening power of the Spirit that enables you to believe on his name. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? How do we believe, though? We believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. It's the quickening of the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, and it's the quickening of the Spirit that enables you to believe on his name. That first B is birth. That second B is belief. And my friends, we only have Bible authority to baptize a believer in Jesus Christ. I have no Bible authority whatsoever to throw a little water on a baby, pour a little water on the head of somebody who doesn't know what's going on, and call it baptism. I find in the 8th chapter of Acts, there's an Ethiopian eunuch has been up to Jerusalem to the old dead letter of the law service. On the way home, he's reading the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. which to me is one of the plainest pictures of Christ you find anywhere in the Old Testament. This Ethiopian eunuch is reading, but he's confused. He says, when this prophet wrote this, said, is he writing about himself or some other man? Then the Bible says the Spirit of God sent Philip. Now watch this. Once again, we have a preacher being sent to where folks are. See? Different than John the Baptist. Don't forget, John the Baptist just goes out in the wilderness and people came to him. Don't try it. Won't work for you. Not unless you're something special. Won't work for you. I don't recommend it in this day and age. Unless you've got a special gift from God, like John the Baptist. Philip was sent by the Spirit of God to where this eunuch is. When he comes up to that eunuch, he asks him a question. He says, understandest thou what thou readest? Readest. That eunuch says, how can I except some men guide me? There's a purpose in preaching the gospel. I'm not preaching the gospel for health, wealth, and exercise. There's a reason for preaching the gospel. And I've got some bad news for you. A lot of men don't know why they're preaching. They don't have any place to start, any place to stop, and nowhere to go in between, and they don't have any goals in mind to accomplish while they're at it. There's a purpose to preaching the gospel. He said, understandest thou what thou readest? How can I, except some man should guide me? Says he commanded the chariot to stand still. He gets up in the chariot with that man, and it says he began at the same scripture. Now then, let's learn something about preaching. He didn't get up and say, well, we just came to your association because you brethren were so good to come to our association. And take about 15 minutes talking about the sweet wife that I left back home crying, the sweet wife that labored so hard to fix my white shirts and make them look nice. If I told you that, I'd be lying. Mine were done by some Koreans who do them for 89 cents a piece. My wife's sick. Well, I won't tell you how old she is. My wife's precious back means more to me than 89 cents. But I've heard preachers get up and whine about the woman they left home and did these shirts for me. And I didn't want to come. My wife was crying, but I had to come to your association because you brethren are so good to come to ours. Talk about how bad I feel. You know, I got the headache, the toe ache, the backache, all that. This man of God, full of the Spirit, did none of that. He didn't talk about where he'd been last week. He didn't talk about Aunt Dilsey's quilting party or going over to old Brother Roy Rumlover's house last week and visiting him or what Deacon Drydust said when he saw him up at the hospital. Last week I went by to see old Sister Henrietta Hickenlooper, and she sure baked me some good biscuits. And then I dropped by to see Aunt Fanny Flapdoodle. I've had people write me letters and say, Brother Piles, these people you mention in your sermons, are they real people? I have letters in all my shirt. I've got in my file. Are these real people? Well, I'm going to let you in on a clue. Sometimes you go to the movies or you see something on television. Says the names in this story are changed to protect the innocent, and any resemblance to people living or dead is purely coincidental. Well, in my stories, the names are changed to protect the guilty. And any resemblance to anybody living or dead that you may be thinking of is purely intentional on my part with malice aforethought. Yes, I do have real people in mind. He just sat up there and whine about, I've been over to visit Brother Roy Rumlover, stopped by to see old Brother Skim Along Topwater, and visited old Deacon Drydust and Aunt Fanny Flapdoodle, Henrietta Hickenlooper. None of that. He began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. You know the way men are supposed to preach? Stand up, speak up, shut up. Get up here and take a text and start preaching.
Right.
Glad you came, aren't you? So he began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Does that mean that he got up in that chariot and sat there and said, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus? Does it mean that? You know better than that. All the Bible says, though, is that he preached unto him Jesus. When he got through preaching unto him Jesus, That Ethiopian raised the question. He said, what doth hinder me to be baptized, seeing here is water? You know what I conclude from that? That a man hasn't finished preaching Jesus. You've not really completed your job preaching Jesus until you preach baptism.
Right.
Says he began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Well, I know from that that he sat down in that chariot, began at that same scripture, and showed him why Jesus came in the world.
Mm-hmm.
He showed him what Jesus accomplished by coming into the world.
Yeah.
And he showed him that if you're going to honor what Jesus has done for you, the only way you can honor it is to obey his commandment by being baptized.
Right.
Because Jesus left this behind as a commandment, not a suggestion to God's people if it ever gets real convenient and you ever get around to it. Jesus left this behind as a commandment. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, it says, Jesus arose from the dead. He came from to his disciples and commanded them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. It says he preached unto him Jesus. But I happen to know that you've not preached Jesus until you have preached baptism, because the result of him preaching Jesus to that man left that man with a desire to be baptized. He said, what doth hinder me to be baptized, seeing here's water? But Philip's got a question to ask him. He says, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Belief is an absolute requirement to scriptural baptism. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Bible tells us they were baptized. It says they both went down into the water, and they both came up out of the water. Sounds to me like somebody was immersed in water. They went down into the water, and they both came up out of the water. The proper subject for baptism is a believer in Jesus Christ.
Right.
That's the proper subject. Proper subject is a believer in Jesus Christ. That proper arrangement in the Scriptures is, first of all, you're born of the Spirit of God. Go to Revelation chapter 22, read verses 16 and 17, and it says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. It didn't say that it's just the bride saying, come. It's the Spirit and the bride say, come. The only ones that the bride has got a right to urge to come forward are those that's been dealt with by the Spirit.
Amen.
Those that are able to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. It says the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that is athirst come. That's describing a living person. You never went through a cemetery in your life and heard a corpse begging for a drink of water. I have natural thirst because I have natural life. He says, let him that's athirst come, let him that heareth come. And it says, whosoever will, let him come. You say, oh, that blows you Primitive Baptist up. It says, whosoever will. Well, fine. Let's see where they got the will. I find in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where the Apostle Paul writes these Philippians, and he said, wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my absence only, not in my presence only, excuse me, but now much more in my absence, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And nobody could ever work a problem out that didn't have a problem. You ever work out a problem when you didn't have a problem? Nobody ever worked out a garden that never had a garden. He says, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You say you've got to be willing. That's right, but God puts that will in you. It's God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He says, why baptizest thou then? John the Baptist never baptized Jesus to make him the Son of God. I do not baptize people to make them children of God. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist to publicly identify himself with the people that would wear his name. I baptize people in order that they may identify themselves as disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and take their places among this remnant people that bears the name of Jesus Christ in this wicked and sin-cursed earth.
Right.
Now then, as far back as I can remember, and I'm going to say this with all the kindness that my gruff voice can put together. As far back as I can remember, I have heard people make this excuse, and many of them have made it to me personally. They say, well, after all, Brother Powell, baptism don't save you. According to the Bible, it does. 1 Peter 3:20. The Apostle Peter says, when once in the days of Noah, the long-suffering of God waited while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. You still say baptism don't save you? That text says baptism saves. You want to hear the verse again? When once in the days of Noah, the long-suffering of God waited while the ark was preparing, says, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. According to what I hear from my children and other folks, there's folks get on this Primitive Baptist party line, commonly known as the Internet, and a lot of these preachers that's on that thing at 1 and 2 in the morning remind me of a bunch of gospel old women back in the days when I lived on an 8-party line. When I first moved to the country, we were on an 8-party line. Some of you folk out here remember those? And had a bunch of old women all over the community, didn't have anything to do. They just, you know, listened in on everybody's calls. Well, nowadays we've got a lot of hard-shell Baptist preachers around. Apparently don't have enough to do, or else they're not doing it. 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock at night, they're up on these Primitive Baptist party lines, you know, these web pages. Look at this. And sometimes, you know, they bat questions around, quibbling over this and quibbling over that. And one thing gets quibbled around quite often is that Primitive Baptists speak of time salvation, and the expression time salvation is not in the Bible. My daughter came to me a while back. My son had mentioned to me at an earlier time that there's folks on there saying that Primitive Baptists shouldn't be talking about conditional time salvation or time salvation because that term is not in the Bible. Gentlemen, you're exactly right. The term time salvation is not in the Bible. But I have just read to you now salvation. Remember that?
Right.
The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Well, why they say, well, that term time salvation is not in the Bible. Well, let's go to Exodus chapter 14, verses 29 and 30, and I'm going to show you where that day salvation is in the Bible. Children of Israel come to the waters of the Red Sea. God opens the waters of the Red Sea. Israel crosses dry shod. Then those walls of water collapses on Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And it says, and thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And it says, Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. In Exodus chapter 14, verses 29 and 30, I have found that day salvation. In 1 Peter 3:20, I found now salvation. Well, that day salvation and now salvation is close enough to time salvation for government work, isn't it? So, shall we proceed? We're talking here about a now salvation. Let's read the text. He said, when once in the days of Noah, the long-suffering of God waited while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure, and in order to have a like figure, you've got to have more than one figure. This is a finger, and this is one like it. I couldn't make that statement if I didn't have at least two of them. There's at least two figures in that text. One figure is Noah's ark. Noah's Ark is a figure of something, and there's at least hours preaching in that, and I'm going to spare you that tonight. Noah's Ark is a figure of something. There was some saving in Noah's Ark. There were eight people in Noah's Ark that were saved by water. Now, the way that's usually explained is that they were saved from water. Well, that's true. They were saved from water. That is, they didn't drown like people outside the ark. I agree, they were saved from water in that they didn't drown. But that text doesn't say they were saved from water. It says they were saved by water.
Amen.
Now then, here was this old wicked world, wicked neighborhood that Noah and his family lived in. Genesis chapter 6 will tell you that back in that day, that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart of man was on the evil continually. How would you like to let your little daughter step outside, start out in the neighborhood, knowing that every man that looked at her would be having evil thoughts about her? How would you feel about letting your little boy get out in the neighborhood, knowing that every man out there that looked at him had evil thoughts about him? Well, somebody says, well, what about it? We're almost there. Yeah, we're just about there, you know.
Right.
And by the way, the Lord said we would be there when he came back.
That's right.
As it was the days of Noah, even so it'll be in the day when the Son of Man shall be revealed. Every thought of the heart of the man, of the imagination of the man, were only evil continually. How would you like to live in a world where every man that looks at your wife is thinking evil about her? Every man that beholds your daughter, in fact, even people beholding your sons, are having evil thoughts. There was a world that was wicked beyond my power to describe. Now then, that world has been washed away. It's all gone. Neighbors are all gone. You talk about Environmental Protection Agency. Here's God's Environmental Protection Agency. God just cleaned up the neighborhood. They all gone. God done cleaned up the neighborhood. Can't blame it on the neighbors anymore. They all gone. That's how Noah and his family were saved by water. They were saved by water when God washed that wicked world away. True enough, they were saved from water, but once again, the text doesn't say from water, it says by water.
Right.
Now, the like figure, that's a figure of something. But he says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. There was a now salvation in Noah's Ark.
Yeah.
The salvation in Noah's Ark was a present, timely salvation. We're not talking about people going to heaven or burning in hell. We're talking about a timely deliverance right here in this world. And he says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. There's a now salvation in baptism. There's a present salvation. And if you'll allow me for being so bold, a time salvation.
Right.
Now salvation, present salvation in baptism.
Amen.
But just as Noah's Ark was a figure of something, baptism is also a figure of something. Let's read the text. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a figure of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now then, the substance of your salvation, the substance of it, is in the fact that Jesus died on the cross like this, that he was buried in a grave like this, that he arose from the dead like this. That's the substance of your salvation. Baptism is the shadow or the figure of it. When you come forward, you're baptized. You're reflecting the shadow or the figure of something, but the reality of your salvation is in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the substance. Elder C. E. Smith, Shawnee, Oklahoma, been gone from this world many, many years. Back when my children were very small, he used to come to my home, stay with us sometimes 3 weeks at a time. I heard him preach many, many times. He spent many weeks in my home. Elder C. E. Smith used to tell a story of a man that worked on a dairy farm. And in order that he could get back home at the end of a day's work, he had laid this foot log across a little narrow stream. And one evening when the sun was hanging low, poor old dairy hand is walking home. And since people east of the Mississippi are thin-skinned about men saying bull in the pulpit, I will not refer to the dairy bull. I will just simply call him, you know, the head man of the herd. But anyway, this angry head man of the herd begins to pursue this poor man, done declared non-fellowship for him. And so the man, as he's trying to run away from this angry dairy animal, comes up to this little stream where he's got this foot log where he can get across the little stream. But with the sun hanging very low in the west, the sun had cast beside the foot log a perfect shadow of the log. Man tried to, he mistook the log for the shadow for the log. He mistook the substance for the shadow, and he tried to run across on the shadow of the log. According to Brother Smith, he just got good and wet all over. There's a lot of people have it in their minds that they're going to heaven on the shadow.
Yeah.
They're not going to heaven on the shadow. You're just getting good and wet all over.
Yeah.
You'll be taken to heaven on the substance.
Right.
And the substance is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
Amen.
But he says here, it is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, We don't baptize people because we feel that they're dirty and we're trying to cleanse them in a natural way. We don't do that. But he says, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. There's an inner relief and a peace that I do not have to describe to people that have been through it. There's no way that I can aptly describe it to people who've not experienced it. But I promise you, there is such an inner peace and such a relief in it that John the Baptist yearned for it. Although Bible evidence is that he never experienced it. You have the opportunity to experience it. I'm sure that opportunity will be extended to you. May God bless you, and I thank you for your peaceful attention.